But as we come to the last part of this message, I want us to remember what we have looked at thus far. The title of the message is, We Have an Altar. And the apostle has answered for us the absence of an earthly altar, verse 9. He has answered the question by saying, we have an altar. That altar is Christ and his finished works. And now, we looked at who can partake of our altar. And that, as we've seen, is not the Jews, not the priests, but those who've trusted in Christ. And so, the fourth point in this message we're going to be looking at is, in this offering that Christ made, it is important for us to see where he made this offering. And how does this relate to all of these offerings we've seen in Leviticus? Well, he suffered outside the gate. And we see that in verse 11 and 12. And so what he says to us is that Jesus suffered outside the gate. And these two verses, verse 11 and 12, are going to give the ground for the preceding statement. In other words, what the writer, the author of Hebrews, the apostle is going to do is he's going to answer two questions. And the first question is, he's going to answer or tell us why we have an altar. And then the second one is why those serving the tabernacle have no right to participate in. But before we do that, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We have an altar. It is Christ our Savior. We thank you that we alone, as your covenant people, your new covenant people, have the right to partake of that finished work of Christ, to feed on Christ. We pray that you would please help us to see the glory of our Savior in this text. And we pray that you would conform us more and more into your image. And once again, Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that enables us to understand these things and interprets them to us and applies them to our hearts. And to that end, we pray for the balm of Gilead to be applied to our souls. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. So here in verse 11, the apostle tells us why we have an altar. He says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. And what he's doing for us in saying that is he's describing for us the great day of Yom Kippur. That is the Day of Atonement. That was the day that was prescribed for Israel on an annual basis in Leviticus chapter 16 and 17. And he's drawing from this allusion of what took place on that day, that great day of atonement, where the blood of a bull and the blood of the goat was actually brought into the very Holy of Holies. Now, the way that this sacrificial procedure took place was that you had a goat and a bull that was sacrificed. In fact, you actually had two goats. On the one hand, the priest laid his hands on the head of one goat, confessing the sins of the people. The other was sent out as the scapegoat. So a lot was cast. One of the goats became the scapegoat. That is the goat that was sent out into the wilderness. And the other goat, the second goat, was sacrificed. And so the picture was that with one goat, our sins are, as it were, removed outside the camp, taken away from us. That's the word expiated. That's what expiate means, taken away. And with the other, propitiation is made. That is, God's wrath is appeased to the offering up of the sacrifice. And so the priest would go through the procedure. He would offer up the bull. He would offer up the goat. He would then take the blood into the Holy of Holies. But on the Day of Atonement, there was something that was done with those sacrifices that really was unlike the other sacrifices, unlike the other offerings. You see, the other offerings, the priests could partake of the meat that was brought in from those other sacrifices. In fact, that was part of the compensation for the priests. That was part of their sustenance. They were allowed to take possession of some of the remains that had been offered up. But on the Day of Atonement, unlike any of the other sacrifices, the priest actually could not use that offering as food. In fact, something had to happen with those sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. And that is because it was a sin offering. And so it needed to be offered up in completion. It had to be completely consumed. There was nothing to be left over. None of it was allowed to be eaten. In fact, if you turn to Leviticus chapter 6, verse 13, you don't have to turn there, but we see that it was offered up to God in this manner: "But no sin offering from which any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned in the fire." Now, after this relatively gruesome procedure would take place on the Day of Atonement, the remains, instead of being eaten, would be taken outside the camp. And in Leviticus 16, verse 27, this is what we read: "The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. And they shall burn in the fire their skin, their flesh, and their offal." So there was really a two-stage process to the Day of Atonement. The first was the offering of the blood into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for sin. The second, the remains, after they were offered up, were taken outside the camp and then burned completely. Two very important components of the Day of Atonement. One Old Testament commentator says this: "Taking them outside the camp signified the complete removal of sin and the defilement from the sanctuary and from the camp. The remains were seen to be actually as unclean, and so they had to be removed and then consumed with fire outside the camp." Very important picture for us to grasp as we think of this text, friends. And throughout the entire book of Hebrews, the apostle has been doing one thing. He has been expounding these rich Old Testament themes in the priesthood and the sacrificial system, in the blood of the bulls and the goats, and in all of what he does here. And what he's doing is he's presenting before us a picture. And that picture is that all of this is found completed in Christ. That's what we see. The pictures he's been bringing together and knitting together under the inspiration of the Spirit is that this whole, all of this system has been pointing to one great reality, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes that connection here because look at verse 12, the first part of verse 12. In the light of what he says, we have these words: "Therefore Jesus also." Now friends, three simple words. But those three simple words draw a direct connection between what happened on the Day of Atonement and what Jesus did. He's connecting them directly. He's not making an inference. He's connecting them directly. "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood." And so this "therefore" draws a direct line of fulfillment with Jesus. In fact, all along, that's what he's been doing. He's emphasized that Jesus' death fulfilled every Old Testament offering, the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. Jesus himself in his death fulfills. And beloved, when it comes to the Day of Atonement, by offering himself up for our sins once and for all, Jesus is what? He is both priest and sacrifice. If you've read through the book of Hebrews, you will have picked up on this great reality that Jesus actually takes his own blood into the most holy place on our behalf. But now the apostle adds another detail, one that he has not given in the preceding argument throughout Hebrews, building up his argument. And that one more element he adds is this glorious reality that Jesus also suffered outside the gate. Jesus also suffered outside the gate. This is the crescendo. This is what he's been driving it. This is what he's been bringing us to throughout Hebrews. Now we all know, well known from the gospel accounts and from recorded history, where was Jesus crucified? He was crucified outside of the gates of Jerusalem. Throughout the entire ancient world, you would never crucify or execute someone inside of the city. It was always outside of the city, because there was a sense of disgrace and shame to the execution. And so the execution was taken or took place outside of the city. And so the writer tells us, the author of Hebrews, the apostle tells us, Jesus also suffered outside of the gate. What a picture here, friends. Because what he's showing us and what he sees is not only the offering up of the blood of bulls and goats being fulfilled in Jesus' sacrifice, now he pushes it further and he extends it and says, remember what they did with the remains of the victim. Remember what they did with the remains of those animals offered up. They didn't just leave them. They couldn't partake of them. They couldn't eat what was left over. They took the remains of the victims offered and they took them outside of the camp and they burned them. Those things were just as sinful. Those things had to be burned at least 4 miles away. And here he makes this direct correlation. So also, in the same way, Jesus suffered outside the gates. You know, there are a lot of perspectives about who Jesus of Nazareth was in the first century. Who was this man, Jesus of Nazareth? A lot of opinions about him. Well, I think it's pretty well known and established from the Jewish perspective that this man, in their minds, could never be the Messiah. But Jesus of Nazareth was a man who was crucified and hanged on a tree. And that clearly meant, according to the law, that he was a man cursed by God. Deuteronomy 27 says, being hanged on a tree, meant not only that he was cursed by God, it also meant in Jewish thinking and implication that no way one cursed by God could ever be the Messiah. And thus the cross was for the Jews a scandalon, a stumbling block. But there's another part to the Jewish perspective. When Jesus died, he died outside of the gates. He died outside of the camp. Not only was he crucified, hung on a tree, but he died outside of the camp, outside of the city. Now, what significance would that have for the Jew? Well, from a Jewish perspective, this would mean that Jesus would have been associated with blasphemers and Sabbath breakers. And under the law of the Pentateuch, blasphemers, those who dare to take the name of God in vain, those who dare to break the sign of the covenant, which is the Sabbath, in Leviticus 24, verse 14, were condemned. They were accursed, and they were taken outside of the camp, and they were stoned to death. And so, speaking about Sabbath breakers in In Numbers 15, verse 35 and 36, we read this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. You see the picture developing here, friends? The fact that Jesus dies outside of the camp, outside of the city gates, is really a picture of ultimate rejection. It's a picture of ultimate rejection. To be crucified is most certainly to be cursed by God, but to be crucified outside of the camp is a sign of utter and complete disgrace and rejection, utter shame. Have you ever wondered What kind of vicious people it was? What kind of morally bankrupt, morally bereft people could have stood at the cross and mocked a dying man? Here is Jesus hanging on a cross, and these Jews are in the presence of this dying man who's dying the most agonizing and horrific kind of death that you could possibly imagine. And there they are mocking him. Why would they mock this dying man? Did they not have any morality, any sense of decency? Well, there's a reason why they felt that he deserved it. Because he was cursed by God. That's what they saw. He's been crucified. He's not only been crucified, he's been crucified outside of the camp. And that only happens to people that are cursed and cast out by God. It only happens to the worst of the worst. That only happens to people who really do deserve it. Not only from Rome's perspective was he the riffraff, but even in the eyes of God, he must have been utterly cast off. That's the one perspective, the Jews' perspective. But then there was the other perspective. Another really important perspective. In fact, the most important perspective. And that was the Father's perspective. And really, folks, ultimately it was the Father's perspective that mattered the most. You see, the perspective of unregenerate, unsaved people looking upon the works of God and making judgment absolutely makes no difference in reality and truth other than expressing their own ignorance and deception. But here, from the Father's perspective, what happened as Jesus suffered outside of the gate and as he was crucified outside of the gate, what happened was, in the Father's eyes, here the Son was actually putting a complete end to our sin, removing it from us once and for all. Just as Jesus Christ was crucified outside the camp, and just as those remains of those Day of Atonement offerings were taken outside the camp, so Jesus suffered and he died for us outside the camp. And the apostle says, that's where our altar is. We have an altar, but it's outside the camp. And those that are unwilling to go outside of the camp, but you want to stay comfortably inside the camp, can't partake of that altar. You cannot partake of that Christ. And so there is something of why he suffered outside the gate. But he really suffered outside the gate, according to verse 12, that he might sanctify us. That he might sanctify us. How does that work? Well, Jesus died outside the camp for those who were willing to go outside the camp. And the apostle tells us he suffered outside the camp, and then he gives this explicit reason, so that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. Do you see that? With his own blood. Folks, don't miss this. It's glorious. Here's this glorious picture. And again, what the apostle sees in the Day of Atonement proceedings is all fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Here he sees that Jesus is crucified and he dies outside of the camp in order to sanctify us. Now let me explain to you that when the author of Hebrews, the apostle, is speaking of sanctification here, he's using a different meaning, or at least there's a different sense in which he's using it. He's not thinking in terms of progressive and moral, ethical sanctification. No, what he's thinking about, what the apostle is thinking about in Hebrews is ceremonial sanctification. That is the idea of being purified from our sins, being cleansed by his blood. Remember how we looked at the purification offering? How it had to be sprinkled, the blood had to be put on the horns of the altar. And that symbolized the power of that offering to make the people of God pure so that they could worship God and be in fellowship with God. Here's the same picture, the same word, sanctification, his blood. The idea of being purified from our sins, being cleansed by his blood. And there's a reason why to be sanctified means to be purified and cleansed. And that is so that you can be set apart to worship and serve the living God. Friends, that's the whole idea of sanctification in the book of Hebrews. The whole idea of it is to be purified and cleansed from your sins so that you can be set aside, so that you can have access to God in order to worship and to serve God, that your worship, your service is acceptable to the living God. To be sanctified in the book of Hebrews is actually to be made acceptable to God, to be clean, to be forgiven, to be able to enter his presence. Early on in chapter 10 and verse 9 and 10. The apostle says that by becoming flesh, by becoming incarnate, what did Jesus do? Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of his body once and for all. Do you remember the one word I drew your attention to when we were looking at the sin offering and the guilt offering? I told you that there was one word in the English vocabulary was the worst word in the world. It is the word sin. It is the word sin. Sin makes us unclean, friends. It makes us feel filthy. It makes you feel as though there is a stain in you so deep that nothing on the earth can remove it from your soul. It's the stain of sin and the guilt from our lives. And that nothing can remove it. But there is one thing that can remove it. And that's what the author of Hebrews is telling us here. And not only does it remove it just a little bit. You know, like you get these OxyClean and they promise you the world, man. And you go and you get it and you've got this red stain on a white piece of furniture and you think that's it, it's going to go back to normal. And then you realize it ain't ever going to go back to normal. It's going to have a hue of pink in it. Oh, beloved, I want to say to you, the blood of Jesus removes every stain. All of it. You see, friends, being sorry for your sin will not take your sin away. Steeping yourself in the Bible in 5 to 10 chapters a day is not going to remove that stain away. beating yourself up, flagellating yourself, doing works of penance is not going to take that stain away. Making amends is not going to take that stain away. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And beloved, what we need to understand, as the author of Hebrews, the apostle says, what from the Jews' perspective was a rejection, was a cast off in utter disgrace, was shame, was actually the greatest and most glorious act of purification that ever took place. In fact, it was the most purifying act of all time. He who knew no sin became sin for me. And I want to say, in fact, that Day of Atonement, that thing that happened every single year, all it was doing was pointing to this. All it was doing was driving the Israelite, the faithful Jew, to look for this, to long for this. There is not a single drop of blood from a bull or a goat that could actually wash away one single act of sin, because it was all pointing to this. And so Jesus suffered. In other words, he died outside of the camp in order to sanctify us so that we could be clean, so that we could be washed, so that we could be justified, so that we could be made acceptable to God, to enter into his presence, to worship and serve him. I want you to notice as well, notice how specific the author is here, how the apostle says that he might sanctify the people. This is not a faceless group of people, friends. This is a definitive group of people. That he might sanctify the people. That is not the people of Israel. He is talking about those people in the new covenant. Those people who have loved Christ. Those people who have believed in Christ. Those people for whom Christ shed his blood and by whom they benefit from his own death, so that he could do what? So that he could sanctify the people through his blood. That is through his atoning sacrifice. So let's put these thoughts together. The apostle says that just as the blood of bulls and goats were offered up on the Day of Atonement, so in the same way, in a like manner, Jesus Christ also. That's the connection. Direct connection. Offered himself up as both the priest and the offering, and shedding his blood in order to sanctify us. And then he adds, outside of the gate. What does he mean? Outside of the gate. Well, you see, friends, it was outside the gate so that he could actually fulfill the Day of Atonement. But outside the gate, because that was the place of exclusion. That was the place of shame and disgrace. And you see, what the writer wants us to know, what the apostle wants us to know, is that Jesus suffers and dies outside the gate, that is outside the sanctity of the city, outside the center of the camp. He suffers and he dies on unholy ground, as it were, for unholy people. He is the one who is one with the Father, who now becomes an outsider on behalf of outsiders. The one who is one with the Father, who becomes a cast-off to die for cast-offs. My friend, if you understand that you are a sinner and a wretch, Christ became a wretch for you. He became cast-off for you. The one who is perfectly holy, clean, pure, and undefiled, untainted, unstained by sin, who becomes sin on our behalf so that the holy can die for the unholy in an unholy place. It's stunning. There's a glorious irony here, friends. Listen to the irony. The death of Jesus bearing the curse and the wrath of God on our behalf for those who are unclean. We who once were befouled by sin are now made clean and righteous and holy and acceptable to the holy God, who says, "Welcome into my presence because of my Son." That once and for all act outside of the gates of Jerusalem is the only hope for unclean, defiled, befouled sinners. The only hope. If you are clinging to anything other than that hope, you are lost. And you are still under judgment. Now what the writer of Hebrews, what the apostle is going to do, is going to give two exhortations in verse 13 to 16 that flow out of the confession we've heard. We're not going to have time to look at that. Those are the two necessary consequences of saying we have an altar. If we say we have that altar, then this is what's going to happen. And he explains why we have this altar. But we're not going to be able to get into that. Suffice to say for today, in Jesus Christ alone, we have one who suffered for us in utter shame and disgrace. The Lord of glory, the one who is with God, the one who is God, entered into this world not to live in a palace, not to be served by servants, but he entered into this world as a servant to serve. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, the Lord of glory, enters into this world not through the royalty and majesty of human nobility, but through a servant girl, a virgin. To enter and not to be born in comfort and ease, but to be born in a dirty, filthy stable. I wonder if you've ever heard, in theological terms, of the period of Christ's humiliation. Oh, it's a theological term that some theologians may talk about, the period of Christ's humiliation. When did that humiliation start? When he was arrested in Gethsemane? No, friends. That humiliation started when he entered through a sinful virgin's womb. That's when that humiliation started. And being crucified outside of the city gate, as it were, was simply the capstone. The crescendo of the disgrace and the rejection and the shame. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says that the Lord Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. Despising its shame. Let me ask you a question. Do you know what was the most humiliating for a Jew to experience? It was humiliating for a Jew to experience being exposed in public and being naked in public. The Jews were very modest people. The Romans, on the other hand, were brutal, and they crucified their victims naked. And so, often in these portrayals of Jesus hanging on the cross, he has a loincloth there. Folks, that is not reality. Our Lord Jesus was crucified naked, utterly and completely humiliated. And when the Jews saw Jesus hanging on the cross, nothing could be more humiliated. Cursed by God outside the city gates, crucified naked, not treated as some high-powered political operative and prisoner, but treated as refuse, as dung, as manure, as a scab, as a common criminal. And it is this Jesus who offers himself up as a sacrifice outside of the camp. Jesus himself offered up to God on our behalf. The only atoning sacrifice, beloved, that would completely appease the wrath of a holy God, and that would once and for all remove God's curse and make us clean and acceptable before God, was this offering. All our shame, all our humiliation, all our disgrace, he bore in his body on the tree. He took our place. He took our place. You know, when people are troubled by sin, they can often drown it out in a myriad of ways. Busyness, music, entertainment. But when they're laying quietly on their bed at night and their consciences begin to accuse them, they know no matter what they've done, in their heart of hearts, they are sinners and they are worthy of judgment. They know that they've done things that there's nothing they can do, nothing they can do that can take that stain away. You can try and drown it out. You can try all this therapy and self-improvement or power of positive thinking. But at the end of the day, you know you are lost, you are broken, you are helpless. This is why people end up taking their lives, folks. And they listen to the world and they do all these crazy things. And to try and quell that screaming conscience, they will do the craziest things. But no matter what they do, no matter how they try and quell their deeper voice that tells them they are rotten. And the reason why that voice is telling them they are rotten is because they are rotten. They are sinners. They are guilty. They are unclean because of their sins. Because they are born in sin. To those people and to that person, this passage has one thing to say. There's only one thing that can give you peace with God. There's only one thing that can remove that nagging, condemning conscience. And that is the Savior who suffered outside of the gate for those who are unclean and altogether undone. Let me ask you a question today. Young people, listen to what I have to say. Do you want to be acceptable to God? Do you want to be right with the Father? Go to Jesus. Do you want to be clean in the presence of God? Go to Jesus. Because it's his blood. Because he suffered the humiliation that you rightly deserve. Because he suffered the judgment you rightly deserve. And it's his blood, his shed blood, that removes the stain. Only his vicarious sacrifice and offering removes the curse of sin. And it's only Jesus who can make you clean. Is it any wonder that the writer says we have an altar that pagans may not recognize? The Jews may not recognize it, but we have an altar. We have a place from which grace and mercy flow freely, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so for every person here, the reality is that Jesus Christ died this most awful, horrible, agonizing death And he did this to pay the penalty for our sins and to make sinners clean. And it is he alone who is the source of forgiveness and acceptance with God. And the only question you need to answer and ask yourself an answer is this: do you trust him? And do you trust him alone? Is he your only hope? Have you received him? Have you banked your hope on him? Are you clean today because of him? If you were to die today and stand in the presence of the living God, would you know that you would be accepted because of his offering, because of his work? And here's the glorious reality, folks. And this is what this passage drives home. Jesus Christ is alive. He's alive. Amen. He's alive, folks. Do you have burdens? Do you have troubles? He is alive and he's seated at the right hand of God, which means that he is available to you today, right now. We are not worshiping somebody whose carcass is in the tomb somewhere in Jerusalem. We are worshiping somebody today who is alive, who has been resurrected by the power of God and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And friends, because he's made purification for your sins, what does that mean for you? What does that mean for you? So what? No, friends. It means that he is available to you right now. We have a brother. We have one who sticks closer than a brother. It means that his benefits of sacrifice are available to you today. There's the story told of David Livingstone. I was listening to a message by Brian Borgman on this very passage. And I appreciated the message or the story of David Livingstone he tells. And David Livingstone went to a tribe in Africa that was famous because they had actually killed some of the first missionaries that had gone to them. So Livingstone thought they would be good candidates. They needed the gospel. And so he came. Needless to say, those savages were stunned when he came walking into their camp in his calm demeanor. He walked in as a white man, and we just killed some missionaries, and this guy walks in telling us about the gospel. He preached the gospel and some were converted. But this is what he writes in his journal about this experience. He says, "It is so good to know that the gospel has lost none of its pristine efficacy." The gospel has lost none of its pristine efficacy. So when we walk into the jungle, into the tribes, the gospel is just as powerful as the day when Christ himself suffered and died on the cross. It has always been powerful, but it has lost none of its pristine glory and efficacy. Oh, friends, we have an altar. Our Lord Jesus Christ, from which grace and mercy flow. It is from a Savior who is alive. It is from a Savior who is seated at the right hand of the Father. My friend, by faith, by simple trust, those benefits can be yours. I know that sounds awfully simple and simplistic, but it's true. And praise God that it's a simple truth. It's a gloriously simple truth. And there is an ocean of truth that we discover as we grow in it, but it is that glorious simple truth. Trust in Christ. Cling to him. Cast yourself upon him. He is the only one who can make you clean. Don't run to priests. Don't run to programs. Don't trust in foods. Don't trust in whatever else you trust in. Trust in Christ. confess your sins to Christ. John says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. That's the simple reality of it. And God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. The question is, do you trust him alone who suffered outside the gate? Do you trust him alone for your forgiveness and cleansing and everlasting life? Because if you trust him plus something else, that's what Martin Lloyd-Jones called the damnable plus. And you are on your way to destruction if you continue. It is not about anything we do, friends. It's not about being baptized. It's not about walking the aisle and making some decision. It is about your heart trusting Christ. Going to the Lord and saying, God, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that I'm unclean. And I know that I'm undone. And he is looking to the Son as the only one who can wash away my sins. I trust him and him alone. And there is nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to his cross I cling. You know, the Bible says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Could you hear anything more glorious today than that reality? If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. What a glorious gospel. Wonderful and free and everlasting. Yes.